Okay, this will be Our Warfare Part 4. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6. We've read these verses 3 times already, but I think we'll go ahead and do it again. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist an evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, I hope that because of our past 3 messages, that maybe you've started to view this passage a little bit differently, or at least with the possibility that there's maybe something more to this passage than maybe has been seen before or understood before. I think probably even more so, I hope even more so after today's message and the one to come, that we'll understand it in a little bit different light, or at least the possibility that there's more to it here than, again, is usually understood. Now, thus far, we've had 3 messages, and we haven't gotten very far. As a matter of fact, we've just covered verses 10 and 11, and as a matter of fact, the last message and part of the one before and part of this one have been devoted to just 2 words, the devil. And as I mentioned, there needs to be a whole series addressed to that, and I've almost gotten into that with just trying to discuss the different aspects of what can be understood when we look at the words the devil or Satan. But anyway, we haven't gotten too far, and I want to continue with the thought on the devil just a little bit further into today's message. It may take at least maybe even half of today's message to finish up what I believe needs to be finished up concerning, at least for this message, concerning these 2 words, the devil. You know, I think probably in our last message, the final conclusion about the real identity of the devil was to be found in women. I think you probably all agree with me about that. Final conclusion, I'm sure that we all came up with. You know, in light of that, I got to thinking about the fact that that's got to be our final conclusion about who the devil is or what the real identity of the devil is, that it has to be women, and that's who we're being warned about all the time. That in light of that, that has to be the reason why Peter was called Satan. He must have been acting like a woman. And thus, Yahshua said, "Get behind me, Satan." And that's confirmed. Now, you may smirk at me out there a little bit, but that's all confirmed in the fact that Ephesians 6:11 says, "Stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then we also saw in earlier messages that 1 Corinthians 16:13, a parallel passage you could say, says, "Stand firm in the faith. Act like men." See, one says, "Stand firm against the schemes of the devil," and the other one says, "Stand firm and act like men." And so there can be no doubt that the real identity of the devil has to be women. Well, you know, somebody could really try to make a case of that, couldn't they? You know, it's amazing what you can do with the Scriptures. You know, you can just about do anything you want with the Scriptures. You can just about prove any point. I went beyond even what we did last week with this idea that the devil must be women. Boy, I'm sure I could just continue on. You know, I could probably add Revelations 8:1 to it. That shows, too, that women aren't going to be in heaven. Remember where it says, and when they blew the 7th trumpet, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour? Proof. Women aren't going to be in heaven. You know, you can really carry this out. Somebody, if they wanted to, could really make a case of this. In the same light, couldn't someone also come along and take certain scriptures and apply them in certain ways and interpret them in such a way to make a case out of Satan being some supernatural evil spirit being? Isn't that also possible? Just like I've done with Satan being a woman. Take just certain scriptures and manipulate them just a certain way and make them say, or look like they say, that Satan is like all of us have always been taught. Certainly is possible. Matter of fact, I will guarantee that is exactly what's happening with certain scriptures. For example, when it comes to Lucifer being a fallen angel, that is exactly what has happened. That scriptures have been taken, been interpreted in such a way, and been applied in such a way to say that Lucifer or Satan is a fallen angel. I'll guarantee you there are no scriptures in the Bible that say that or teach that doctrine. Let's look at one of the main scriptures that's used to try to teach that. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 is a passage that's always used to teach what we, I'm sure every one of us in this room and those who will hear this on the tape, what every one of us have been taught in the past, and that is that Lucifer or Satan is a fallen angel. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12, listen to what it says. It says, How you have fallen from heaven, O star, or wait a minute, I want to read that in the King James. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now that is the passage, that's one of the passages that's so often used to teach that Lucifer, Satan, is this fallen angel that's now in total opposition to God, almost to God himself, and now resides in the abode of hell. You know, when you read that passage, when you read just those verses, it certainly sounds like that's what it's teaching. But as is so often the case, you know, Revelations, what is it, 3:20, I believe, or somewhere in there, that so often is used today when Judeo-Christian pastors or Christians are teaching the plan of salvation, and they say, you know, the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you'll open up the door, if you'll accept Him into your heart, you can be saved. Well, Revelations 3:20 sounds like that, where it says, Behold, and Yahshua is the one who's speaking. He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him or fellowship with him. That's what that verse says. And if you take that verse just in and by itself, that sounds just like what the preachers today are saying it's saying. Until you read that verse within its context, and you find out that Revelations 3:20 absolutely has nothing to do with salvation at all. But instead it's dealing with saved people who have backslidden and need to be restored to Christ. And yet every preacher across this country, and myself in the past as well, I should say nearly every preacher, I can't say everyone, but nearly every preacher across this country, including myself in the past, have used Revelations 3:20 to teach the plan of the quote-unquote plan of salvation, when it doesn't teach that at all. In the same light, this passage in Isaiah 14 sounds in and by itself, those four or five verses I read, sound as if that's what it's teaching, that Lucifer is some fallen angel, and that that's what this Satan being is. But just like what happens with Revelations 3:20, these verses have been taken completely out of the chapter, completely out of the context, in order to become a proof text for somebody's hobby horse on Satan and Lucifer. They do not say that at all. It's interesting that the New American Standard in verse 12 says, How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Doesn't even use the word Lucifer. We'll notice then verse 15, the New American Standard says, Nevertheless you were thrust down to Sheol, not hell. Sheol is hell, cannot be translated from Sheol, if you do your study and research on it. So the New American Standard, at least in those verses, changes a little bit, But nonetheless, people would still try to use this and say, oh, the star of the morning is just Lucifer. And he was one who exalted himself and who God has cast down now from heaven, especially in light of another passage in Revelation 12. And he is now exalting himself again in opposition to God. You know how the doctrine goes. But let's look at the context of Isaiah 14. And I challenge you to go back and read the whole chapter and find anywhere where these verses were addressed to some evil spirit being, as is so often taught. First of all, let's just go to the next verse. We ended with verse 15. Verse 16 says, those who see you will gaze at you. Excuse me, verse 15. Wait a minute here. Okay, yeah, verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Now, wait a minute. I thought Lucifer was an angel to begin with. And now he's a fallen angel who we call Satan, a spirit being. Verse 16 takes this whole description and applies it to man. The question is, what man is it that Isaiah 14 is all about, including the verses I just read? Well, let's look at verse 4, and it's very simple. It says that, let's start with verse 3, and it says, it will be in that day when Yahweh gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Wait a minute, let's go up to verse 1. It says, when Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of Yahweh as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. What's it dealing with? It's dealing with God's promises to Israel when in a state of captivity, promising them that a time will come when they will take captive their captors. Verse 3, and it will be in the day when Yahweh gives you rest from your pain and turmoil, Israel, and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. And all of the rest leads you right into verse 12. It's a part of the taunt that Israel raises up against her captor, the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. All of that language is about him, this star of the morning who had elevated himself. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how God dealt with him, sent him out amongst the cattle to eat grass. For 7 years, because he had exalted himself as being God and having been created his whole kingdom himself. All of that language is about him, not some angel. I'll guarantee you, read the chapter and you cannot find anything about angels in chapter 14 of Isaiah. The same goes, we won't take the time to do this, but the same goes for Ezekiel 28 as well. There again, there's language there that is used again that seems to sound in and by itself as if it's talking about some fallen angel. But read the context. Read to whom it was addressed. And you'll find out in that case, it was to the king of Tyre. A different king, but nonetheless a human king and not some fallen angel. Now let me share with you. Let me first make this point and reiterate this point, and that is, again, we can see that the same thing can happen with a supernatural evil spirit being as I did with women. That you can take certain passages, you can twist and turn them, and all of a sudden you've got a whole society believing a certain way about Satan or the devil that certainly is not, at the very least, all-inclusive of all that the Scriptures have to say. And matter of fact, much that has been distorted. And these are two of the chapters, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that have been distorted to say something they don't say. Now, I want to share with you a bit some dangers of what I see of the usual devil-Satan interpretations that so often are held and taught. All I'm going to give you is just two. I believe there's many that we could elaborate on, but I just want to deal with two in today's message. First, it limits the battle that we as Christians are in to an exclusively spiritual plane. It elevates it or de-elevates it, however you want to look at it, to just a exclusively spiritual plane. For example, it was a great example. God supplies the illustrations, the examples at the time that I need them. Here just a couple of weeks ago, matter of fact, it was October 23rd, Wednesday, a couple of weeks back, on the Marlon Maddox Show. I happened to be driving to Bridgeport to do some marriage counseling with an old friend. And Marlon Maddox had on that show, his guest on the show that particular day was a man by the name of George Otis. I didn't catch much of the show, of the program, but I caught just enough to get this statement from George Otis. He said, "We shouldn't see any particular people as enemies, but instead the demonic forces who animate themselves through individuals." Let me read it again. He says, "We shouldn't see any particular people as enemies, but instead the demonic forces who animate themselves through individuals." Now, I hope you catch the danger of that statement. Again, it elevates our battle as unstrictly or exclusively a spiritual plane, period. He used an illustration. He said, much like the movie, The Wizard of Oz, how the wizard, we need to see the wizard, in other words, as the demons who are behind the scenes manipulating everything. Now, our attention should never be focused on the people at all. But let me ask you, is that how Yahshua viewed it? Now, that's how George Otis, and I'm sure most of Judeo-Christianity views it, but is that how Yahshua viewed it? Hardly. You know, if he'd have viewed it that way, the Jews today wouldn't be so upset with the terminology and language of the New Testament. You know, they're all upset. You hear every once in a while about them being upset with the Passion plays, Spearfish, and different places in the United States because of the language that's used right out of the Bible about the Jews. Not only language, but they depict it in their play. You think they would they be so upset if that's the way the Scriptures viewed our battle and whom we are battling, as strictly just those behind the scenes? No, not at all. Romans, here are some good scriptures to look at. Romans 11:28 says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," speaking of Judah, "are enemies for your Israel's sake." Very clearly, he didn't say that those behind Judah at that time in history were the enemies. No, he said Judah was the enemy, enemies for Israel's sake. And remember that Judah's proselytes are twice the sons of hell as they were then. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Was he talking about demons that were walking about, that he was weeping over? Come on, not hardly. He goes on, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." Notice that, whose God is their appetite, and it's not talking about that they were gluttons or anything like that, but that inner drive and lust from within, as we've talked about in the past. "Whose God is their appetite?" Their God wasn't Satan. How often they say that these people's gods are Satan, this spirit, evil, supernatural being. "Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things," not on demonic things or spiritual things. Well, who's it talking about? Well, verse 2 of that same chapter says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And you know, if I was the false circumcision, as the Jews are today, the proselytes who call themselves Jews today, I think I'd be upset with being called dogs and other things as well. Why? Because that's how Yahshua viewed it. He didn't view it as the forces necessarily that were behind them. He called, and Paul called, and others called the people enemies when they were enemies. And people, we need to know who our enemies are. The second reason why I believe there's reason to be careful, with reason to be concerned about this normal teaching on Satan and the devil. The second is that it's a means of defeating Christians in the here and now, which certainly fits in with the last point I just made. In other words, it promotes the surrender again of dominion to the enemies of Christianity. It promotes that, this idea of Satan. Let me share it with you. Again, God provided an illustration here at the right time in a daily devotional, Days of Praise, that Creation Research Institute puts out just a week before the Marlon Maddox Show on Thursday, October 17th. under a title called King of All the Earth. It says this. It quotes Psalms 47:7 that says, "For God is the King of all the earth." And listen to this verse and then listen what they do with it. It says, "For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding." It then says, "This stirring psalm of praise, which celebrates the reign of Christ over all the earth, finds its primary fulfillment in Christ's second coming and full reign over His kingdom." I don't necessarily have a question about that. But a little bit later they say, "What has happened to make this kingship such cause for celebration? After all, quote, by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him," end quote, Colossians 1:16. And then it says, "He belongs on the throne." Now, what did the psalm that they quoted say? It says, "He belongs on the throne. We should expect to find Him there." Is that all true? Sure, He belongs on the throne. We should expect to find Him there. Now, they just stop there. But then they says, "However, even though there is a sense in which He reigns today," even though there is a sense in which He reigns today, does God do anything half-heartedly? It says, "However, even though there is a sense in which He reigns today, the sad fact remains that another has usurped His rule. The usurper can be none other than Satan." Now, I don't know about you, but no matter, even if there is a Satan being, as is taught today, this evil, supernatural God of the universe and world, or God of the world at least, God of hell, even if there is, He can't usurp my God off His throne. But then tie all that in back with what they first said, which was true in and of itself, but that all of this is to take place when? At the second coming. That's when He's really going to be reigning, not just in a sense, but fully and completely. Again, you can see the futuristic mindset coming out once again. Note how what is stated in that last part, how it's totally contrary and opposite to what we find in John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now, let me read again that last part out of this daily devotional. It says, "He belongs in the throne. We should expect to find Him there. However, Even though there is a sense in which He reigns today, the sad fact remains that another has usurped rule. This usurper can be none other than Satan." Now listen to John 12 and verse 31. It says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." The judgment was upon it then, and the ruler was cast out, at least in short order. Now, we will deal with who the ruler was that was being spoken of. But even if it was, and I'm going to give you a hint right now that it wasn't. But even if it was, again, this Satan that so many preachers are preaching today, this evil supernatural being, he was kicked off his throne. He had, even if it was that kind of being, he had rule, but he lost it, not vice versa. What this states is the exact opposite of what the Scriptures and Yahshua Himself stated. Whoever was, or whatever was, the ruler of the world that Yahshua was addressing at that time was usurped and thrown off His throne. Very clearly, how opposite of what we normally find. You know, we don't have, even if the ruler of this world is Satan, again, as is often taught, we don't have to wait for the second coming for Him to be cast out. It's already happened, and victory is ours now, not later, if we'll just claim it and start believing it and living like it. And so those are just two, but I think very powerful and very important dangers, or at least important for us to understand, dangers to the normal understanding of, or no, normal teaching, usual teaching of Satan that we find in the religious world today. You know, what we have dealt with on the devil and Satan has certainly not been exhaustive. And again, it does need more attention in another series down the road. And don't be surprised if you get a little repeat of some of this. But it certainly, what I've shared with you certainly has not been exhaustive. And by the incomplete study that we've done in this message and the last one and the one before on this subject, I don't expect anyone to just, from all of this, to totally just scrap the usual Satan concept. I don't expect that. Because there are certainly some other passages that are going to be that can be raised that need to be addressed and looked at. But I would at least think, with what I've presented thus far, that you would at the very least question the usual Satan devil concept. You know, as a result of what we have looked at thus far, and hopefully you're questioning, could what is meant by the devil in Ephesians 6 be something different than how we have usually interpreted it in the past? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. And I want to look at one phrase there and see if even in the book of Ephesians we can't find the correct interpretation or maybe a different interpretation to what the devil may mean in this particular passage. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 11 again, it says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Notice that we're not only to stand firm against the devil, whatever that devil may be, but we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now that word schemes is number 3180 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word methodeia, and it's used only one other time in all of Scripture. And that's in the book of Ephesians. And being the fact that it's used in the book of Ephesians, the only other time that that word methodeia is used, or schemes, being as that's the only other time it's used is in the book of Ephesians, I would think that how it's used in the other place in Ephesians should have a bearing on what we understand its use here in Ephesians 6. The other place is in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Listen to what it says, especially in light of what we've covered in the past messages. Verse 14, it says, "As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Note, he didn't talk about the trickery of some supernatural evil demon or devil. No, he said that we were being taken in by the scheming and trickery and craftiness of men. The King James renders it, "by the sleight of men and cunning." Keeping in mind what we studied in last week's message on 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "by the sleight of men and cunning," which is an attribute of a lion, is it not? We think of lions as sometimes being cunning, and what did we see that lions, I believe 1 Peter 5:8 is dealing with as being men, leaders, rulers, authorities. It says, "by the sleight of men and cunning, craftiness, whereby they lie," or how about crouch, "in wait to deceive." That phrase, again, shows that this word, deception, and all these other terms that go with it are applied to men and not some supernatural spirit being. You know, it's interesting that in one place it is attributed to the devil, and in another it is attributed to men. Could the devil of Ephesians 6 be somehow referring to men then? Or possibly man in communion with each other in a common purpose? Well, let's read on and see if that couldn't possibly be the correct interpretation of Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Let's go now to verse chapter 12. We're finally getting to another verse. Verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, if there was ever a scripture which could spiritualize or does spiritualize our battle, this verse is it. I hope you caught some of the phraseology. Listen to Vine's Expository Dictionary and what it has to say at least in relation to a part of this verse, almost a commentary on the whole verse. Vine's expository dictionary on New Testament words, it at one point says this, quote, "The context, parentheses, not against flesh and blood, end parentheses, shows not earthly potentates are indicated, but spirit powers, who under the permissive will of God and in consequence of human sin exercise satanic and therefore antagonistic authority over the world in its present condition of spiritual darkness and alienation from God," end quote. Just read some of the other translations of this passage, some of the more loose translations, and you'll be amazed at how even in those translations it spiritualizes this battle even more. And again, if there was ever one verse in the Bible that could spiritualize our battle that we have as Christians with the enemy, it's verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. But let me ask, does it really do that? Does it really do what Vines pointed out or tried to point out that it does? Or is it taken that way because of the way that it has been translated and interpreted by most of modern-day preachers today? You know, the words used, certainly the words used in the New American Standard and in many of the other versions as well, the words used certainly seem to apply spiritual or imply spiritual demonic playing. But the only way to determine the author's intent really in these verses is to go back to the original language and then examine how these words are used in other places in Scripture. And that is always, that's a tremendous something to hang on to. If you ever really want to determine how Scripture is to be interpreted, take the words of a verse, find them in this original language, and then find them in the other places in the Scriptures where they're used. Let Scripture interpret how those words are meant to be understood. I mean, we can take a word today, especially with the centuries that have passed and with the translations from one language to another language and so forth and so on, and we can come up with we may read or hear a word, and boy, it can mean all kinds of different things to us. But that may not have been the intent of the author or the writer at all. We've got to go back and we've got to see how the author uses them in that same word in other places as found in the Scriptures. And so that's what I intend to do with verse 12 of Ephesians 6, is to go back and look at those words or phrases and find out how they're used and compare them how they're used in other places in the Scriptures. Let's begin with the word flesh and blood. Verse 12 begins by saying again, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Again, normally that would be contrasted, at least in our minds, it would be contrasted with spirit. And if it's not with flesh and blood, then it must be a spiritual battle, just as Vines has pointed out. But let's look at this phrase in another place. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, where it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Note again, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it states. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and yet they do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and note what it says in verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now keep in mind that 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now note here what cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then note also what it contrasts what can inherit the kingdom of God with what can. Verse 9 again, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Note that it says again in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then it says here that none of these unrighteous men and all of these unrighteous acts can inherit the kingdom of God as well. But then it says, "And such were some of you." Does that mean that they're no longer flesh and blood? No, they were flesh and blood. But something had changed about them. John 3, let's go to John 3, 5 and 6 in the same light. John 3 and verse 5, it says, Yahshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You know, verse 5 needs to be understood in this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one flesh and blood person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is that doing injustice to that passage? No, the one there has to be understood to be flesh and blood. Unless one who is flesh and blood is born of the Spirit and the water as well, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the born-again, flesh and blood person does enter the kingdom or inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, here's the point, that there are two types of flesh and blood people that needs to be understood. There are born-again flesh and blood people who will inherit the kingdom, and there are non-born-again flesh and blood people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So all of a sudden, we've got a little bit different understanding on flesh and blood, do we not? It's not just necessarily flesh and blood versus spirit. It could be flesh and blood spiritual people, or spiritual flesh and blood people versus non-spiritual flesh and blood people as well. In this light, flesh and blood could represent the, as found in Ephesians 6, could represent the everyday average sinner. That's who our battle is not with. Or in other words, that our struggle is not against individual man, or as one man against another. It's not as if that's my concentration, that I have a battle with just every individual man who happens to oppose Christ or oppose my own Christianity. It could be understood in that light. It's a battle of God's order, or in other words, it's a battle of God's order versus man's order, not just individuals. Our battle is not, as it says, is not with flesh and blood, although it is often flesh and blood with whom we struggle in order to battle man's system, which is opposed to God's system. Does that make sense? Paul himself is a perfect example of that. We won't go to these scriptures, but I'll give them to you. 1 Corinthians 15:32, 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. And just read the pertinent parts of the book of Acts. Persecution that he went through, the battle he had, the struggle he had with flesh and blood people as he fought this world order, man's system, in opposed to God's order or God's system. He still had to battle them. There's no question about it. Read those passages. But his battle was not with them as individual flesh and blood people. I hope you catch the difference of what I'm saying there. Well, what is flesh and blood then? If that's a possible interpretation of Ephesians 6, where it talks about flesh and blood there, what is it? If we see that it can be something else other than just spirit, we need to look at Ephesians 6 and see what is flesh and blood contrasted with, and see whether it implies a totally spiritual plane or something else. What is it that flesh and blood in Ephesians 6 is contrasted with? Well, the rest of the verse says that it's contrasted with rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, at least as translated in the New American Standard Version. Let's take them one at a time, and let's see if we can't see if there's maybe not an alternative interpretation or understanding to these words, just like there is to the words of the devil. Let's begin by looking at the word rulers. It first says, going back to Ephesians 6, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers." Rulers is number 7046 in Strong's Concordance, and this is how it's translated in Vine's Exhaustive Dictionary of New Testament Words. Listen carefully. It says, and by the way, rulers is the word principalities in the King James Version. So whichever version you have, this is the definition for that word. It says, beginning, government, rule, is used of supramundane beings who exercise rule, called principalities. That was Vine's exhaustive dictionary of New Testament words. Again, note some of the words, though. Government, rule, exercising rule, or principalities. Now, let's look at this. Let's take a look at how this word is used in other passages. Again, if we're going to understand correctly what is meant by this word rulers here, we've got to see how the author, and who's the author of Ephesians? Paul, but who's the author behind Paul? God, His Holy and His Holy Spirit. And so we need to look at how God has used this word in other places in the Scriptures. Let's look at just some of them. Let's begin by turning to Luke 12. Our battle is with rulers. Well, how is that word rulers used in the rest of the Scriptures, or at least some of the rest of the Scriptures? Luke 12 and verses 11 and 12. Listen to what it says. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The word rulers, same word, translated from the same Greek word. And it notice that it puts rulers or associates rulers in this particular passage with synagogues. Now keep that in mind. Now, are we talking about rulers of some spirit beings? That makes it very clear. These are rulers who inhabit synagogues and such things. Let's now go to Luke chapter 20, another place where this word is used. Luke chapter 20 and verses 19 and 20. There it says, and the scribes and the chief priests. Notice again who were all of a sudden talking about. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule, same word, and the authority of the governor. Was this governor some spirit being? No, he was a ruler. He was a governor. Exactly how we'd normally interpret the verse. Let's go to another place. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 24. It says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, same word, and all authority and power. Now, what's he speaking of when he speaks here of all rule and all authority and all power? Well, some may say, well, that certainly could be applied to the spiritual realm, you know, Satan and all his host. Well, what is Paul talking about? Yes, you may want, or you may say that could be applied to that, but what is Paul talking about? Go to the next verse. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, even if there are spirit beings that are enemies of Christ, Christ had many more beings than just those. And thus the rule and authority and power had to imply physical and possibly spiritual as well. And then notice it says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, who do you think would be the last enemy that he had put under his feet? Well, Satan, you say. The devil, of course. Well, let's go to the next verse. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Keep that in mind in light of what we've covered in past messages. Where does sin originate from? It originates in the heart, in the belial wicked thoughts of man. And that brings about death when it's lust, which brings about death, or sin, which brings about death. Death and sin, all of this, all fits perfectly together. And the last enemy to be abolished will be death, not Satan. And again, I'm sure that had I asked that and people hadn't been turned to that passage, maybe within this congregation and certainly within most of the rest of the congregations across this land, without anything preparatory to it, if I had just asked the question, who do you think, or what do you think is the last enemy that Christ will abolish? You know that they'd probably said Satan, the supernatural spirit being. But no, it doesn't say that at all. It says death. It's amazing how we can interpret things, insert certain thoughts and ideas into the Scriptures that aren't there at all. Okay, let's go to another passage where he uses this word again. Ephesians chapter 1. And now we're getting to the writings of Paul, specifically the writings right within the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. It says, "...which he brought about in the Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Now, what do you normally think of this verse, or what do you normally think this verse is speaking of when it speaks of all rule, authority, power, and dominion? You know, even with my past understanding of Satan, I still would have applied, maybe you're different, but I would have applied that to being over all kings, all princes, all presidents, physical men here on earth, all kingdoms here on earth. I think the average person would simply just apply it to that. And again, the word rule is there found, same word is found in Ephesians 6. Cross-reference this. If you have any question, that's what it's talking about, that it's physical, presidents, kingdoms, kings, princes, so forth and so on, wherever you want to call them. If you have any question that that's what it's talking about, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Listen, don't turn there. I'm already there. Listen to it. Daniel 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings," what kings is Daniel talking about? The kings of the Roman government, when Christ was going to reign, not only reign, but be put to death and resurrect from the grave, thus conquering all. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." Literal, physical kingdoms, not some spiritual realm rulers, as Ephesians 6 is always applied by most of Judeo-Christianity today. One more, I've got two more I need to cover. No, I've got more than that. Ephesians, let's go to another one in Ephesians, though. Ephesians 3:10 is another place where that word is used, as found in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, it says, "...in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers," same word, "...and the authorities in the heavenly places." We covered this particular verse in a previous message, and we found that the heavenly places there can be just as easily translated high places. And it makes a whole lot more sense, because otherwise it's impossible fulfill this scripture that the church is to go to rulers and authorities up in heaven. The church hasn't done that yet. And obviously, if that's the intent of this verse, then the church has been disobedient for 2,000 years. But of course, it's not talking about that at all. It's talking about those in high places, rulers and authorities, very simply. And it's exactly what Paul was commissioned to do himself. In Acts 19:15, it says, "...the Lord said to him," speaking to Ananias at this time, "...he said, Go, for he," speaking of Paul, "...is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." Not only before the Gentiles, not only before the sons of Israel, but to kings, authorities, rulers in high places, as Paul himself talks about in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Let's also go now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 15, it says, "...when he had disarmed the rulers," same word, "...and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now let me ask you, which rulers and authorities did he disarm? Did he make a public display of and triumph over? Well, you say Satan. Well, maybe. But notice that rulers and authorities here is plural. He triumphed over the rulers and the authorities. It can't be Satan. It's in the plural. Well, how about the Jewish Pharisees who had him crucified in order to get rid of him? Couldn't it be said that he triumphed over, or that he disarmed and made public display of and triumphed over the Jewish Pharisees and their plans against him when he resurrected from the grave? I think it certainly could. And then this is really the clincher for this particular word, is what's found in Titus 3:1, especially in light of how most of Judeo-Christianity interprets Titus 3:1. Let's go there. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, where we find these words. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, how is Judeo-Christianity interpreting that verse? Is Judeo-Christianity interpreting this verse to say that we're to be subject to spirit beings, to demons, to Satan? No. Now, they don't interpret it right, but at least they don't interpret it that wrongly. They interpret it very simply to mean rulers and authorities in high places, in the government. Right? Now, regretfully, they don't interpret it to mean only those who are serving as ministers of God to Christ. But there's no question that Titus is dealing with that the same as Romans 13 is dealing with that, authorities in high places. Could it be that the devil, the schemes of the devil that we're to stand against are the same schemes of the devil that Paul talked about in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, the schemes of men in high places, rulers, powers, authorities, even, and we'll look at it, even spiritual leaders of wickedness? Could it be? Well, rulers certainly seems to imply, at least in nearly every case is used in the New Testament, that word translated rulers or principalities is dealing with physical governmental authorities most often in those high places over us, that our battle is instead with them. You know, just like the word devil, as we found in the previous messages, each of these words in verse 12 of Ephesians 6 also need to be examined in light of what the rest of the Scriptures have to say about those words. Now, we've just begun. It gets more interesting as we get further into verse 12 and really examine some of those other words that even more so imply, tend to imply and have been interpreted to mean spiritual warfare totally, on just a totally spiritual plane with the devil and his demons. We're going to find out what this Scripture is really talking about by the time we get done. We'll pick it up in next week's message. We'll leave it there. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now at this time. We glorify You as our God and King, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, that Yahshua is now reigning and ruling over all authorities, powers, dominions, and kingdoms. And Lord, help us to know that our battle is just not on a spiritual level. But Father, there are times when it has to be fought on a physical level as well. That we've got to understand today who our enemies are in order to be victorious, in order to take back the dominion that's been given to us. Help us, Lord, to raise up men and to raise up our understanding to the point that we, Father, can raise ourselves up to be the kingdom that You desire us to be, a kingdom that will take rule and dominion, that will in place a Christian civil body politic in this country and in this world once again. Let Israel, Father, once again become examples to the rest of the world in her obedience unto You. We praise You. We ask Your blessings upon this message now. And in through Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.